Well, this past summer, my family came down, and we have a week of vacation at the parsonage where we're at. It's 6 bedrooms, 2.5 baths, way too much house for Elizabeth and me. And so my family comes down, and all of a sudden it's full. And one of the things that I did was went for a walk with Anna, who is here today, and we went down to the old Pittsgrove Presbyterian Church. It's laced with history. It was built in 1767. Even before that, there is history. It is said that George Whitefield spoke on the site, the great evangelist who came over from Britain. And so we love to see the history, and we were peeking around into the windows, and you could see the seats in the bottom were literally box seats. These were the real box seats before you got to, you know, in the sports arenas and things like that. The box seats, but then also the seats up top, the rough-hewn benches. And while we rejoiced in what God had done, that 300 years of faithfulness, there was also a part of us that said, man, in this church you can see how they segregated between the people who were well-to-do and the landowners, and then there was a spot for the servants and the slaves to sit up top. And we said, you know, just how could it be that they missed that, this gospel of reconciliation? It seems just so obvious to us. And I think one of us, I think it was Anna, that said then, well, you know, what are the things that we are missing right now that 100 years people will look back and say, you know, what were they thinking? Well, when you look through the church through the ages, you will find a group of individuals, the group of redeemed who has been saved by the grace of God. And they're going to be at that Revelation throne room praising God. Different customs, different cultures. And at the same time in that motley group, you're going to see a church that was full of strengths and weaknesses, aren't you? And today we're going to look about in a story about God's work in his people in the Old Testament, Israel, and how he was concerned of all of Israel, not one segment or the other. And the author was very much concerned in this story to show that Israel was to be united in their faith to serve the Lord, and at the same time point some tensions out and some diversity in there. So here's the point of the sermon as we go to God's word today. Cling firmly to the faith, but expect different takes. Okay, cling firmly to the faith, but expect different takes, and we'll explain that a little bit, but the point is, while the truth of Scripture remains the same, there's going to be different applications in different times and areas and places. So this story falls out in a couple of parts. The first part is where Joshua is dismissing the troops. Okay, this has been a long campaign, taking the promised land. And as you remember, there are some tribes, you may remember, there were some tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan, 2.5, and God gave them that land, but the stipulation was you must come and fight side by side with your brothers and help them claim this land. And so for what commentators think may have been as long as 7 years, they were involved in this long campaign, slowly driving out the people before the Lord. And so the story starts at Shiloh. At verse 9, it talks about them parting at the camp at Shiloh. Men who have fought side by side for 7 years, perhaps, and now they're ready to go. But before they go, Joshua gives them some parting words. He reminds them of their promise to cross the land and praises the Lord for what they've done to fulfill that. But then he repeats the instructions that God gave him. Be careful to follow the law of the Lord, to love him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And whatever you do, Joshua says, make sure to do this. And then he said, you know, in the military terms, dismissed. And they get to go home. And I was just at a welcome home ceremony for one of our companies. I was the chaplain, and I gave the prayer, and you could see the joy in these soldiers' faces. They've been away from their family for 9 months, and now they get to go home. So they head home, but before that, there is this curious thing that happens. These tribes on the other side of the Jordan, they build an altar. Look at what it says in the text. Verse 10, it's an altar of imposing size. It's impressive. Interestingly enough, it's on the conquered land side. So it's on the side of all the other tribes, right? Verse 11 at the end, it says it's in the region of the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. So that's, it's not on their side of the land, it's on their neighbor's side. But they build this altar, and then they cross over the land, the Jordan, and it's most likely a replica of the altar that's in the sanctuary of the house of God. This is a very curious thing. So how does the rest of Israel respond to this? Well, in verse 12, they come out buzzing like hornets that have had their nest knocked over. They are ready for war. They're armed for battle. Now, in some ways, they have reason to do this. Deuteronomy gives very strict laws about God's people worshiping in his places, in his specified places only. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says that they must live at the site where God, worship at the site where God chooses. Cities that fail to do so or practice idolatry in an open way must be destroyed. You see that in Deuteronomy 13. So you can kind of see the logic here then of the majority tribes. They see this altar. So the other tribes must be worshiping other gods, and they prepare for war. Fortunately, they decide to shoot later, ask questions first, and then shoot later. And so they send this designation over. It's the high priest and the 10 tribes of Israel. These are the highest leaders of the land. And they go over and they address the tribes on the other side of the Jordan. And they say, let's read it again, verses 16 through 20. This is their concern. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we had not enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things when wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And did he not perish alone for his iniquity? You know, loose translation, do you guys have a death wish? Are you crazy that you're building this altar? Joshua just told you to wholeheartedly follow the Lord, and what are you doing? So they're frank and they're to the point. This is a breach of faith. They said that means to rebellion, it means to be treacherous. This is turning away from God's law. They say, don't forget the consequences. You remember what happened at Peor? That was in the wilderness when Israel was seduced both spiritually and sexually to go after idols. And the Lord brought a plague against his people to cleanse them from their purity, or to purify them, cleanse them from their sin. And they say, by the way, don't forget that we're involved in this too. Remember what happened with Achan. Achan was earlier in the book where the Lord said, destroy everything that belongs to Jericho. That is mine. It is consecrated to me. And Achan just took a few things on the sly, hid it under his tent. Before you know it, Israel's lost 36 men in battle for no reason. And his family, along with him, is executed in judgment. And so Israel pleads with them, don't do this. Don't walk away from the Lord. Well, how did the tribes from Gilead respond? They say, we agree with you. Let's read verses 21 through 23. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribes of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the family of Israel, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. He knows, and let Israel know. If it was in rebellion or a breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us for building an altar to turn away from the Lord. Or if we did so to burn offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. And they start off with this threefold repetition of God's name. The mighty one, God, the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's El, Elohim, Yahweh, the God who is the covenant God of Israel. It's kind of like saying, citing the Apostles' Creed, and they say, I believe all of these things. We are on the same side here. It's not what you think. In fact, it's the exact opposite thing. In fact, they're so confident, it's like, if we're lying, then we call God down on us to judge us. No, they have another concern. Look at verse 24. No, but we did it from fear that in times to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben, you people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. And so these tribes from this other side are concerned that their children will eventually be pushed out from worship, maybe made second-class citizens first, and then finally excluded from the offerings and the worship of the true God. And why is that the case? Because they were on the other side of the Jordan. Now why does that matter? You might say today, what's the big deal? Well, the Jordan stood as a barrier of sorts. Now, in the flood season, it would be a physical barrier for a couple months. The rest of the year, if you knew the fords, you could get across easily enough. But more than that, it was a sort of dividing line. And you know how this works. It happens in any cities. I know that when I was in looking to buy insurance property in Allentown, there are just certain lines, right, where the city landscape changes a little bit. And you go from a nicer area, and then it starts moving down and down and down, right? So there's all kinds of dividing lines, one of them being cell phone rings, right? But they're all around us. Grace and peace, brothers. Grace and peace. And so sometimes it's invisible, like a line between 15th Street or something like that. Other times there's a barrier, the opposite side of the tracks. And you just know that if you go into that neighborhood, you need to lock your doors or whatever. Well, the Gilead tribes were concerned about their children because they knew they grew up on this barrier, which was looked down a little bit on the opposite side of the tracks. And so they explain this altar. It is not to follow other gods. It is a witness to the coming generations so that our children can say to your children, oh no, our fathers built this altar, and we have just as much right to worship at the real altar as you do. And so, wow, everyone hears this. There's a deep calm, disaster averted. When the people of Israel hear this, they rejoice, and they said, you have delivered us from the hands of the Lord. Literally, they say, you delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Lord. Israel doesn't have to fight a civil war. They're not going to incur God's judgment. And so the 10 tribes return to Shiloh with a good report. So how do we apply God's word to our lives today? Well, remember the point, cling firmly to the faith, but expect a different take. Let's look at the first part, cling firmly to the faith. Israel here, in a good way, models how you are to hold worship and desire to worship God at all costs, even if you're going to have to fight for it. You look at the Canaanite side of the Israelites. They were ready to go to war against their own people. They had just fought for 7 years, talk about war weary, against their enemies. And yet when they see this commandment, which must be kept, which they thought was broken, they are willing to take up arms once again to go to battle. The application for us then as a church is that you must be willing to fight for the gospel, for the good news, because it is, in the words to borrow from Samwise Gamgee, the gospel is good and it is worth fighting for. Right? No matter if it means a long fight, even if it gets to the point of removing someone from the fellowship of the church, or even a church or a presbytery from the fellowship of the church, if it gets to that point. Now, notice two things that we can learn here. The first one's a little bit shorter, but you fight for the purity of the gospel with a heavy heart. Notice how Israel here comes pleading to their brothers, right? They say, well, why would you do this? Consider what you're doing. Turn from your sins. They think they're sinning. They even say, come over to our side and share in the land before you would follow another god. And you know, when we as churches do have to fight and discipline, it always needs to be done with a heavy heart, with the care and concern. And if it goes so far that a person will not repent or a church must be removed, it should never be with a, well, that was, you know, good riddance. That makes our lives a lot easier. There should be a compassion and a care and a pleading there when this happens. So first of all, you approach this fight with a second heart. Second of all, realize just how dangerous unchecked sin is and how it can destroy the good news. First of all, I do want to say here that praise God that because Jesus fulfilled the civil laws of the Old Testament and we are not in a theocracy today, when we talk about fighting for the gospel, it has nothing to do with physical warfare, right? I am very glad for that. It could be something like church discipline or correcting a church, but it is not any kind of physical punishment or any judicial punishment against something. The New Testament is clear that the only area of authority that the church has is within the church. And if someone does not follow Christ's teaching and will not repent, then they are to put them outside the church and it is God who will judge them. And so Matthew 18:17 is talking about how the church is to correct someone, and you continue going from a couple brothers to the whole church. And it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right? And so that would apply for larger churches as well, for churches, not just the individual. So this is not a physical thing that we're talking about, but removing people from congregations if it's necessary. But why is it necessary? Because unchecked sin can easily destroy the gospel. You know, it is not popular for us today to look at any kind of correction or discussion or even just an obsession member or even just somebody who loves you coming alongside and saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, have you considered that? You know, we are very private. We are very, you know, in our culture at large, you let me believe what I want to believe. That's great for you, whatever. And it can be very easy for that to come into the church. But inside the church, this passage shows us sin is not just about the individual, is it? Right? The Israel remembers what happened when Achan sinned, and it affected everyone. And they're quick to say, hey, this is not just you we're talking about. We have got to get this under control. This is especially the case with false teaching in the church, a teaching that undermines our precious hope that Jesus is the only hope that we have in this life and the future. Now, there's a sobering illustration that comes from our denominations. Way back in the 1920s, when it was still in the Northern Presbyterian Church of America, and that's all there was, there was a huge debate that had been brewing really from the 1870s or the 1880s as liberalism was creeping into the church. More professors and pastors were denying the deity of Christ, the necessity that he had to die for our sins, right? That basically, you know, we were basically good people and we just needed to help people out physically was the message that was going along. And for 40 years or so, the church had been battling to keep the gospel true and keep these teachings from infiltrating the church. But it became more and more and more prevalent, and it became a wave that was crashing, starting to erode the walls. Well, in 1920, there came a breaking point. There was a pastor called Harry Emerson Fosdick, a well-known guy. He was a very likable guy. He was a Baptist preaching in a Presbyterian pulpit. Go figure how that worked out. But he was very liberal in his teaching. And finally, some of the people brought him up on trial because what are you preaching what we don't believe in our church? And this became a 2 or 3 year deal. And at the time, there were enough ministers who believed the truth of the gospel that they could have voted him out and they could have taken a stand and said, this is where we draw the line. They had the votes to do that at that point. Now, it would have meant removing a whole presbytery from New York. It would have meant continuing to fight after having fought 40 or 50 years. Make no mistake, this wasn't an easy thing. And they would have had to do it all the time while the newspapers would have been laughing in their face about, you know, ancient misguided men who don't know how to play nice with people. So that was what was in their face. And that's what they could have done. But half of the ministers who believe in the gospel said, you know, we're just going to coexist peacefully here. And we're just going to let this run its course. And I was talking with Kurt Day today about how so many of the large mainline Presbyterian churches are selling their buildings because they haven't stood for anything anymore. They have no hope to offer people. They've lost the gospel. And even sadly, the old Pittsgrove Presbyterian Church that we went to, they belong to that same, it's in the ownership in that same denomination, that the place where George Whitfield taught. Many churches no longer believe the gospel. So cling firmly to the faith because it is good. It is worth fighting for. But at the same time, going to the flip side, expect a different take in its application. Okay, true churches who believe the gospel will apply it differently, and they will look very different. We heard a little bit about this in the Sunday school class, not about churches, but about campus ministries, right? Different emphases, different beliefs will drive them with different strengths and weaknesses. And I find this story fascinating in Joshua 22 because you have two very similar groups of people. They're both Israelites. They're contemporary. The only difference is that they live in different pieces of land. And just that little bit of change means they have different concerns. They're asking different questions. And so the Canaanite tribes, the 10 tribes, they are concerned about serving the true God and keeping the tribes intact right there and then, and avoiding any possible idolatry, which of course is right. And then the tribes on the side of Gilead, the 2.5 tribes, they're concerned about keeping the tribes intact in the future by not being excluded, and so they build this barrier. And isn't it interesting that though both of them are concerned for the truth, they're asking different questions. They're thinking about this very differently, ways that really caused some misunderstanding and some confusion. It can be fun at times like this to ask the question, who was right? Which one was right? Because neither one was completely right or wrong. Doesn't mean that there's no absolute truth. But in this application, neither one was right or wrong. Both were committed to the Lord. I think you could argue both could have done a little better in their application. There was some foolishness on both sides, I think, if you read down into the text. But what can you teach? What can this teach us about the church? If you've been in a church for more than 5 years as an adult or studied church history, you know those churches are misunderstanding each other and doing foolish things all the time. So this seems like we're right at home here. One of the things I think you can learn from this is ask, what do you mean, before you ask, how could you? Ask, what do you mean, before you ask, how could you? Give your brothers and sisters a chance before you arm yourselves for war, or you go to the other side of the aisle and start taking pot shots without ever talking to them. You know, there are some times that you will see a brother and sister wrestling with an issue, and maybe it's one that you don't have to. You're not dealing with, and you might think that they crossed the line. You might think that they've even denied Christ in a way, but before you come in with guns blazing, say, well, you know, what's going on? What do you mean by that? Because we do have many different barriers which are going to cause us to work at understanding each other. Right? It could be a culture. It could be physical distance. It could be generations. Whatever it means, you know, ask, first of all, so what do you mean by that? I remember in my church missions class, we're blessed to have a lot of Korean brothers and sisters, and some Africans too, and so we get to hear what their struggles are. And one of the things that Koreans struggle with is that their ancestors are worshipped over there. Many still worship their ancestors. And many Korean Christians will go to their ancestors' grave, take care of it. They might even leave some gifts there. And from us on the outside, we might be saying, well, that really looks like you are worshiping them. That's idolatry. Are you denying Christ? And they would say, whoa, whoa, time out. No. You see, our culture is very concerned with honoring our parents, which, by the way, is a pretty good thing, something we might forget to do as Westerners. How many times do we go visit our parents? Well, or your parents' or grandparents' graves, right? And they say, if we would just stop going, they would say, well, you don't care about your parents. And they would say, what's wrong with you? Christianity is horrible. And so say, no. We're very clear. We are not worshiping them. We are not offering them anything that they need in the afterlife. We are honoring them. And they have to walk that balance. Now, from someone on the outside, it's so easy just to say, well, you know, you're just, what's your problem? Shape up. Stop committing idolatry. But as you get into the situation, you can, well, God's calling me to honor my parents by looking at my brothers. And maybe I can point out, you know, if you leave them food, something that's edible and will degrade, it does kind of look like you are offering something. You might want to think about that. Right? And so you see how that can work by asking, what do you mean, before just coming in and saying, well, those people don't follow Jesus anymore. You know, closer to home is the generation gaps that we have between older Christians and younger Christians. You know, young people today, maybe you were even turned off by the just the mention of church discipline. Right? Maybe that's something that really, really bothers you, and you might see it as repressive or petty, or certainly that would be what many would think of it in the wider culture. That's what you're getting from the culture. And your parents are, you know, pretty much totally okay with it. They see it as a good thing. Now, there's always ways that a church can carry out church discipline in a way that's imperfect, but biblically, it's a good thing. It's a sign of God's authority. And instead of writing off your church or your parents and not talking about it, ask them, why is this important? Where do you get this from Scripture? Why is this actually a thing that is a good for the church and for my protection? And they can tell you. And you know, the older generation, you know, younger people use a different vocabulary today. Even those who are sold out for Jesus. And they have different concerns. They use different words. You might hear words like social justice or the environment. I mean, man. Before rolling your eyes, though, ask, what do you mean by social justice? Now, maybe social justice does mean, you know, just rights across the board for anyone to do whatever they want, and then that's a time to bring God's word into it. But maybe they just mean by social justice to be concerned, as James says in chapter 1:27, to care for the widows and the orphans. Right? You know, I think that's a blind spot that we as a church have. At least when you look at the evangelical church over the past 75 years, something we're not doing a very good job at, keeping that command. I would agree with Kevin DeYoung that social justice could be a little confusing. Might want to just call it loving your neighbor. That's a little more biblical. But you can learn from young people who are picking up on Scripture and saying, well, I don't think we're doing this like God's called us to. And perhaps even with the environment, without agreeing with all the underpinnings, we are called to be stewards of God's creation. And so in some ways, we better be championing the environment, even if it doesn't look like the outside world. So always ask, what do you mean by, before you get ready to fight for the gospel? Right? Give your brothers and sisters the benefit of the doubt. Go to them, ask for their concerns and their motivations, and this will help us with our unity and learn to speak with each other in love. And also, if you're willing to be vulnerable, to even examine your own weak spots, things that you are missing. So people of God, cling firmly to the faith, but yet expect a different take. And you know, perhaps some of you just, you're listening today, and this just sounds like a real downer. This passage confronts you with the very real challenge of fighting things that are true when it's hard, and it just goes on and on. And on the other side, you might be just discouraged by all the different expressions in the church and how difficult it can be sometimes to not talk past each other, even when we are solidly united in our faith in Jesus. You know, I want to end today with an encouragement. Based off the text here, the Gilead tribes built an altar. And what was the purpose of the altar? It was to be a witness to the whole people of God. They had the right to be called children of God. Now, it's interesting that it doesn't say, and this altar was here to this day. You'll often see that in Judges or Joshua, which means it had a long period of time. We don't know how long this altar was. Do you know that each one of you who has put your faith in Jesus Christ has a witness that is far better than a stone altar that's a replica of where they worship God, right? Anyone who claims Jesus as Lord in their life and shows that fruit has the Holy Spirit in them. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Right? And we are the church here, not this building. Because the Spirit indwells in us, when we come together, we are the church, though there's different ages and different interests here. Did you know the Spirit was present at that old congregation, the old Presbyterian Pittsgrove Church 250 years ago? It's present here in our generation in America when people bow the knee to Jesus. And praise God, it is present in the new churches that are growing throughout the world. And can you believe it? It will be present in the next generation of churches here in America, even if they look very different from what our worship is right here and right now. You know, one day, because of God's work in us in the Spirit, which is this witness that we are united, we will all be together, worshiping God, all those different tongues, tribes, languages, and God is going to take that mixture of weaknesses and strengths, and he is going to blend them together into a perfect harmony that will resound to his glory for the whole of eternity. So keep that in mind as you fight for the truth, but you also rub against different takes from different people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that everyone here who has confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus has the Spirit in them, has new life. We are grateful for the way that you have rescued and redeemed us. Father, we ask that we would not grow weary of fighting, that we would do so in a way that is loving but firm. And Lord, give us the joy and the patience to work with brothers and sisters who are one in the Spirit with us. And yes, we have differences, whether they are theological, cultural, generational. We look forward to see what you are going to be doing in your church here in America and in the world in these coming years. We pray this all in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. People of God, as you go out this week to serve him, hear his good word of blessing to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.